Salvete. I'm starting to learn Latin. That's hello in Latin. That's as far as I've gotten. Salvete. It's the same as salvation. It's the same word. It means something in Latin. It means peace and, you know, how are you? How are you? How you doing? Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And your students, your disciple, what's disciple? Hey, the Romans just robbed everything from the Greeks, it looks like, so far. All right, let's open up in prayer. Let's together thank God for all that He has blessed us with, for His Son and for another day in His grace. But if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that. If you recognize anything in your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored to be before you again. We sit before you as your humble students and we ask for your instruction and guidance. And in your marvelous word, your eternal word, we look and we ask for your Spirit to inform us, to instruct us, to correct where we need correction and reprove. And we humbly ask, Father, that you will do so tonight again, that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we started 2 Peter chapter 1 last Sunday. God the Holy Spirit's leading my thoughts on the subject of why we do what we do, why we live the way that we live, that we're called to live, expanded a bit. And so we've spent all week speaking about that. We looked into why does God do what He does? And that's an amazing subject, you know, to look at the essence of God. You know, I think of it when we were all studying for the pastor's exam. It's like one of the first things you memorize is the 10 essences of God. I remember having the prep school kids, I taught prep school for like 10 years, having them memorize that. And once you get it memorized, you're like, if you're studying for an exam, you're like, okay, that's done. You put that in the vault, so to speak, and then you move on to something else. And really, you're concerned about being asked, because in the ordination, you were asked questions publicly. And, when it comes to the essence of God, it's a lifelong study and understanding. It's not something that you memorize and put away. Why does He do what He does? And His essence is what we have been blessed with. We don't become gods, but His nature, which is divine, which has that essence. And so we would refer to that as a revealed glory of God. There's definitely certain things that we can't do, and there's certain things that we cannot understand, not in this life. But there's certain aspects of God's essence that we can understand. There's certain power and righteousness and wisdom that we're given. We don't have omniscience, but we have divine knowledge. So we're given what we're given. You know, God is saw fit to give us actually more than we could ever accumulate in a lifetime. You know, maybe God did that so that nobody could say or fool themselves into thinking, you know, I've arrived. I've made it. I don't need to grow anymore. I don't need to serve anymore. I've done all that I've been called to do. So when we're looking at why we do what we do as believers, we've looked into our own essence. The essence of not the old nature, the new nature. We've completely forgotten about the new nature. You know, that doesn't come into this topic. When we discuss what categories of sin there are and what, you know, worldly lust there are, then yeah, then sin nature gets talked about and sin gets studied. But in this, we don't even look at that. What we're looking at is who is the new creature? You know, what is that? Who am I now as a new creature? And at salvation, you know, we did not ask for this. You didn't ask for the indwelling of the Spirit. You didn't ask for the Holy Spirit at all. You didn't ask for wisdom. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In fact, you didn't ask for anything. You just believed. It's really not a question. It's a statement of faith. And when you did so, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And at the baptism of the Spirit, all these things were done to you, and things were done for you that God had already planned trillions of years ago, and you didn't ask for any of it. So the creature that you are could never be of your own making, because you didn't even know what it was. It's associated with God's glory. Christ said that the Spirit would reveal to you my glory. Now that's quite a topic, right? The glory of Jesus Christ. That's His revealed essence. And so that glory is from God alone. We knew nothing about it as unbelievers. Whatever in our minds, maybe once or twice we thought of as unbelievers, what a deity's glory or essence might be, we didn't know anything. Whatever we thought was, if we did, it was false. So this is why, and this is why we're in 2 Peter 2. And as I studied this chapter in detail, some surprises came up. Things that only just reaffirmed why we're here in this chapter for this subject. But the first question I asked, and the main verse that I came here for, is knowing that Peter stated, make your calling and election sure. In other words, confirm to yourself that you are called and elected of God. Why does he ask that? So what does he mean when Peter entreats us to be diligent to make certain about our calling and our election? I mean, aren't you certain? If I asked any of you, have you been called by God? Are you elected of God? Are you elected in Christ? Every one of you would say yes. I said, if you were asked, do you believe that? I'd say, yeah, absolutely, wholeheartedly. Then why does he entreat us to be diligent? And that's that word, spoudazo, which means to really put in effort. Why does he entreat us to be diligent to make certain about our calling and election? And and I talked about this a little bit last night, from my vantage point of who I am, often runs into doubt. And when I mean that, what I mean by that is any time, and it's not that you walk around daily with doubt about who you are in Christ. You don't. I know for a fact that you don't. But when I get nervous, angry, bitter, worried, I am not looking at myself as a new creature in Christ. I'm looking at hopelessness. I'm looking at fear. You know, I, for whatever moment that is, and what's marvelous about God's calling upon us is he doesn't say never have anxiety, does he? Well, in a way, he does. Let me back that up. I'll just say what he says, and you will understand. Cast your anxiety upon me. Don't I have to have anxiety to do it? Yeah. When you're afraid, trust me. I got to be afraid. David writes that in the Psalms. When I fear, I will trust you. He is clear to us that we're not sinless. It's just that what he calls us to do is, when you are afraid, what do you do with it? When you are worried and anxious, What do you do with that? Do I cast that burden upon my Lord? And if you do, you're lost your focus on the Lord and who you are in the Lord, and then you regained it. For however long that lasted. The key is that you regain it. And that's fighting the good fight of faith, right? That's a fight with you, as you're the one that you fight the most. It's a fight with you in your soul. You're fighting the old nature. You're fighting the pull that is all around us to be afraid, to fear, to doubt. What are we asked to believe in who we are? And because your appearance didn't change when you believed. I'm challenged to believe what eyes cannot see, ears cannot hear, and what has never entered the heart of man by his own calculation. In other words, man did have a dream of some kind of, you know, they've come up with these things. What terms? Nirvana? What's the Viking place? Valhalla? They dream up these places. Olympus with the Greeks. That maybe I could attain to the gods. But, say like if you know any Greek mythology, which means you would know pretty much all mythology, basically. What are the gods like? They're gods. They're fickle like men. They're weak like men. Some are stronger than others. They fight with each other. They compete with each other. They have affections towards some men and not others. In the Iliad, some of the gods are in love with the Trojans and some are in love with the Greeks. And so the gods are fighting while they're fighting. The rather silly. But you see, that's about as far as the heart of man could go. What would be a god in the heart of man? A really good man. You know, a far, far better man than we are. But yet still having the characteristics of a man. What we are called to believe has never entered anybody's heart. Ever, except for those who have believed it. As unbelievers, no one could have ever explained it to us and had us understand, correct? You couldn't, all that you know now, someone tried to explain that to you before, as an unbeliever, you would have thought them crazy. That's why people think you're crazy. So, Peter, as he starts this amazing letter, starts off conveying that very fact. Hats off to Peter because of how far he's come. We don't really know much about Paul's failings in the beginning, which he certainly had. You know, he's kicked off his high horse, he goes to Damascus, he really disappears for a few years. Learns revelation, goes to Jerusalem, gets persecuted, then he goes home, and for 10 years we don't hear a thing, other than tidbits of what he mentions. And then his ministry starts and his missionary journeys start. But that's almost 20 years into his salvation. Peter at the offset, you know, we know him, that's why we love him. Denying the Lord, sticking his foot in his mouth all the time. But yet, and the improvement in faith, the increase of faith and understanding in him is amazing. And that shows us that the same exact thing will happen to all of us. So in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's basically saying there that his faith and your faith and all our faith is the same. It has the same object. And though we differ in, the plan that God has for us, the amount of work you're called to do isn't the exact same amount of work I'm called to do, but we're, whatever that calling is, we're called to follow the Lord, everybody. And that's what he states there. But he states something else about himself. He calls himself a slave. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of yourself as that? As a slave of Christ? Now, let's say literally, not just, you know, not just in imagination, but imagine yourself in a big house, because of course Jesus would have a big house, small house, whatever. And he is physically there, and he is physically the master, and you are physically the slave. You are bound to him forever. And in fact, you chose this, and interestingly enough, in under the Mosaic Law, if I was a slave, I would be set free after 7 years. And if I decided to stay with my master, I could choose to, and then I was bound to him for life. He would put my ear against the doorpost and pop a hole in it with an awl. And that would signify that I was his slave forever. So, even though I choose to be a slave, do I ever get to say to the master, I'll do that tomorrow. I'm going to do what I want to do right now, and I'll do what you just asked me later. Never. You never get that option as a slave. That's truly an aspect of what we are. Now, if your master is cruel, that's a terrible place to be. No one wants to be a slave. Even the slaves that were treated right, I don't know, right, but treated well, we should say, in the Roman Empire. This was a topic of our first conference many years ago. They all wanted to be free. Just just being a slave, even though I might have had a decent life. In fact, a slave that was treated well was wealthier than the poor people who were free. He had more stuff. He was able to do more, but yet he was still a slave, and they all hated it. But in this case, in every one of those cases, they're a slave to a fallen man. We're slaves to the Son of God. And so, for us, we're called to enjoy. We're called to joyously set aside our own interests and serve him. So when he says go, there's no delay. I am his slave. Right? If Jesus was physically here and he said, you, do that, you wouldn't be like hemming and hawing over it. Right? You'd be on it. And that is what we are. And of course, you know, your faith has to be in this. Do you remember this every single moment of every day? You don't. Is there any time that you act independently of your Lord? Yeah, that's when you sin. And we all do. And so that's why, again, why does Peter say, make your calling and election a surety, confirm it? It's because from on this side of heaven, as the fallen, redeemed, but yet still having a nature that is fallen, we don't see ourselves as God sees us all the time. And so we have to be reminded, we have to continue to learn it, and grow in it. When God looks at you, he doesn't ever doubt for a moment that you are what you are in Christ. And never, because he has that perspective. And when you're in heaven in your resurrection body, you will have that exact same perspective. You'll never doubt or fear or get anxious or afraid or bitter again. You'll never act independently again. But from this side, we need to strive, we need to thirst, and we need to keep studying and keep applying. If the master then went away on a long journey, and the Lord uses a parable about this very thing, except it applies to Israel, so I didn't decide to go to it. If the master went away on a long journey, would you get lax in serving him? And in the parable, that's what they do, but it's a reference to Israel that, over all the years that they, passed the captivity, after the captivity, they became, soon after returning to Israel, to Jerusalem, they became extremely lax in following God. Would you get lax in serving him? Would we say the master is gone and cannot see us? Let us serve ourselves with his riches. So basically, I'm, you know, with the Lord right there in front of me saying, you do this, you do that, you go here, you go there. There's no way I'm going to deny him. Let's say he leaves, though, and now I'm alone in his house. And it's a perfect analogy because everything we have, your wealth, your time, your abilities, your what you like, what you don't like, those are all gifts from him. So what you're handling while he's gone, and for us he's at the right hand of God, not physically seeing him, I'm handling his stuff. And since he is at the right hand of God, would I say, well, you know, let me serve myself? He doesn't really see me. And heck, I know I'm forgiven, right? I don't know. I can tell you a number of times I overheard in church people making plans to go do stuff and then saying, and they didn't think they were overheard. But once or twice I heard from this particular people, I said, we'll just rebound later, you know. We're going to go do so-and-so, and we're going to go rebound later. You know, that kind of gets to this. The master's gone. He's not right here looking at me. I'm forgiven anyway. So, and it gets to that. So why do what you do? You're completely forgiven, right? If discipline comes, you know. But if you've been through discipline, it's always for your benefit. And it teaches you and it leads you back. But, you know, why would I be so diligent? And it is truly because of who we are. Whether someone's watching or not. This is another reason for not knowing the day of the rapture. Right? Say I knew. I knew exactly when he was coming. Then, you know, why would I be diligent? See, in the parable, too, applying to Israel, the master sends his servants and he sends his son. But the master shows up. You know, he can come back at any time. We must serve him as if we're going to see him today. That's why for us, we're told, you know, imminency. You and I can see him, will see him soon. All right? Life goes by like that. I can't snap my fingers. There it goes. I broke this wrist, so this... No, that's actually not bad. It's harder to do in this hand because I broke my wrist. Anyway, the imminency of the rapture makes us imagine that even though life... we die and we're going to see him when we die, that is soon. But we could see him any day. So hold your place here and go to Isaiah 29. Verse 15. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? Now, woe to how stupid they are. Like, I can really hide from the Lord? And right around Isaiah's time, that was after, I can't remember the exact time when they did this, but in the temple itself, they had hidden rooms where they put idols. And they would, you know, do what the rituals of the Mosaic Law, and then sneak off into the secret room and burn incense to some statue of Baal. And they said to themselves that God doesn't see us. They obviously didn't believe who God was. He says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Now, I belong to him. Nothing I do is hidden from him. whether he sees me I see him face to face or not. So again, if I'm a literal slave, my own interests are laid aside. And this is a real struggle within us. All believers struggle with this because we continue to carry this sin nature within us. Though it is crucified, it is within us. It's still, we're tempted, and we're so often tempted to be independent from God in one of the thousand different ways we can. We struggle, and that's fighting the good fight of faith. Right? Everybody does. And if we're diligent to make our calling and election sure, we're always going to have as our fight the fight to be spiritual and not carnal. This fight to be who we are as new creatures and to lay aside that old man. To put on Christ and wear Christ and not wear, you know, whatever I was. So go back to 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful. It's so clear that Jesus Christ is God there and Savior, correct. So the Christian is a slave to the Lord, and he understands that the Lord has a vast superiority over him. And even vast isn't the proper word. It's really an infinite superiority over him. Our own interests are set aside, and we serve our master. To serve him in this way, he's the only one who you serve in this way, and you are blessed beyond your wildest dreams. He's the only one that you serve in this way, and it brings perfect peace and joy, perfect tranquility. He's the only one that you serve in this way, and it brings you prosperity of soul that you cannot imagine. You will imagine when you gain that prosperity. He's the only one who you can serve in this capacity. So, as he continues his opening, the prologue, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, I get to rail against the New American Standard and most other translations, which would take this word epinosis, which is so key to the Christian way of life, and just translate it knowledge. Whereas in other places, they'll translate it true knowledge or full knowledge, but here they stick with just knowledge. It's not just knowledge. Epinosis, and this from a commentator by the name of Strachan, I think that's how you pronounce his name, Strachan. Epinosis, he says, involving the complete appropriation of all truth and the unreserved acquiescence in God's will, is the goal and crown of every believer's course. It's beautifully put. Love the word acquiescence. It sounds good, right? When you say obey, that sounds rough. If you say acquiesce, right? And it means the same thing. Acquiescence, submit to. And notice he says unreserved. What does that mean? It means that it's not a thought. It's not a, should I or should I? Oh, fine, I will. It's not that. It's unreserved. It's spontaneous. It's our life. It's who we really are. You know, the calling in the New Testament is to those of us as we are here on earth is to not wait till heaven to acquiesce. Do it now. Right? Do it now while there's opposition. Do it now while it's a war and a fight to do so. Do it now while there's temptation not to. Epi, of the prefix, gnosis means knowledge. The prefix epi, which means full, of course, means a complete appropriation of all truth. And since the truth is alive and powerful, this means application as well. I've got to live it. This truth is not designed just for us to have knowledge of it, to be scholars, to be theologians. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's applied. You know, someone writes a marvelous book about a theological subject and he's, you know, an absolute jerk carnal believer. What's the point? Means nothing. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge, the unreserved submission or acquiescence to his will. Grace, of course, that's God's gifts. I can't do this without being gifted. And peace. Peace is that unreserved part. It's not a struggle. We struggle to submit when there's conflict in our soul. You know, I want to obey, I don't want to obey. It's the struggle between the mind and the flesh that Paul writes about in Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. Every Christian has that fight. So Peter, of course, asks that grace, that you understand the gifts that God has given to you and that you fully appreciate them, understand them, and use them. And peace, that it's not a struggle for you. Who is your master? That is no longer a struggle. It's not me. It's not anyone else. It's my Lord alone. You know, what do I desire? No longer a struggle. At times it will be, of course, because we're sinners, but for the most part, no longer a struggle. It's his desires, not mine. That's maturity. That's where he's bringing us. Hence, to continue to make our calling and election certain. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This verse, verses 3 through 5 are just packed. His divine power. So something has been given to us. Well, actually, not just something, everything. But it's everything that pertains to life and godliness. This is not bios, the Greek word for just physical life. In other words, he didn't give me so I could eat from the tree of life and live forever as a fallen creature. You know, he didn't bless my bios. I still get old. I still get frail. I still get sick. What's our verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that we did the video on? Though the body decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Right? So it's not bios that I've been... I mean, it is a blessing, but that's not what concerns here. This is a Greek word, zoe, which refers to the way of life. And we have everything for that, but not just that. What is added to it is godliness. We'll look at what that word is. So God's power did this for us. Seeing that his divine power, his power is the ability to do what is impossible for us to do. When we consider God's power, we often think of him doing spectacular things in the universe, creating the universe, doing, you know, these magnificent miracles. But you know what else is in his power? It takes power to do this, become a man. It takes power to have a virgin birth. That's why the angel said to Mary, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It takes power to make it to Calvary and to willingly sacrifice yourself for the sins of the world. Those are power too. And that's the power. It's not splitting the Red Sea that did anything for us. It did a lot for the Jews, but you don't benefit. You've never probably seen the Red Sea or ever see it. But what he has done for us on Calvary and his resurrection, again, his power, those things are part of God's power. And through that power, he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So many people in the world think God is trying to restrict man. Notice that he's added to life. It's not just everything pertaining to life, but to life and godliness. Added to our lives is godliness. And we really got to know what godliness means, because in the English, what is it? It sounds like, you know, be like God, which in a way is fine, but in a way it's not, because God doesn't worship. He receives worship. He doesn't worship. And that's what this word means. It's eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, I think it is in the Greek. The prefix eu means well, and sebia means to prostrate yourself in worship. So the first time I heard this word translated, it was translated to me as living the spiritual life. Which is good. It's a good definition, but I don't think it really gets to the heart of what the word means. The word means to worship well. I mean, literally, it means well worship. But to worship properly. Can someone worship God improperly? Well, they wouldn't be worshiping, but they might think they are. Who was? No, that's a different religion. But some people, excuse me while my mind goes away. There were some, in different religions, people like cut themselves and hurt themselves and say they're worshiping their deity. But in Christianity, monasticism, the monks, did something similar. Asceticism, the stylite, that's the guy who sits on the pole. He thinks he's worshiping God. He's not. That's sebia. That's not eusebia. It means to be well devoted to God and worship. So everything granted by God is the believer's possession forever and without strings. And notice, he provides everything that we need so that we can worship him properly. He provides it. He's given me the Spirit. He's given me the Word. They're not originated from me. He's not like the pagan gods would say to man, you know, think up a way to impress me, and they call it worship. Hence, you know, they would sacrifice animals, but then they said, you know, let's take this higher so that we can, you know, really get this God to do what we want. So let's start sacrificing humans. And, you know, we're not really getting all that we want, so what else? How much higher can we go? Let's sacrifice our firstborn sons, babies. Right? What is the ultimate I could give to this God? My firstborn son. Even the Jews got involved in that, crazy enough. God had to correct them. He said, I told you, your sons belong to me. Why are you sacrificing them to Moloch, whatever his name is? God provides us everything we need to worship him. You worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, oh Lord. God is looking for the true worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice, he didn't say in the Mosaic Law, because that was gone by him. I mean, he fulfilled it, so it's gone for us. We fulfilled it in him. Spirit and truth. Where'd you get the spirit? Where'd you get the truth? He provided that for you so that you could worship him amazingly. So godliness is properly directed worship. The word really means to bow down to the ground. The Hebrew word means the same thing. And funny enough, we're going to see Gideon do this, finally. Not where we have him now. He's down to 300 men where we have left off in his life. And God's going to say to him, God's going to say to Gideon, all right, you got 300 guys. They still got 135,000. Go get them. It's time to attack. But then God said, if you're still afraid, I'll show you one more sign. And Gideon says, I like his honesty. He doesn't go, no, I'm not afraid. Let's do this. Gideon's like, oh yeah, I'm still afraid. Let's go with the sign. And once he gets it, finally, it says that Gideon worships God. And that Hebrew word for worship is the same as ours. It means the same thing. It means to prostrate yourself. It means to bow down to the ground. And that, we don't have to do that physically, but we do it in our hearts. We bend the knee, submit to Him fully. Yeah, you know exactly what that means. So, notice that godliness is coupled with life. Christianity doesn't narrow life, it expands it. It interjects life with devotion to God. And what does that come with? Oh, it comes with such amazing things. And it comes with peace, joy, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. It comes with patience. It comes with, instead of me hurting others and taking from others, which generally is life in the long run, for the most part, for all unbelievers, I actually am a blessing to others in life. Me, the selfish, self-centered, ornery, addicted, what other words can I describe us as? Perverted man, woman than I am or was. Now I'm actually a blessing to other people's lives. Now that's added to us. Wisdom is added. True joy, not the joy that comes and goes with circumstances, but true joy that's added to you. You know, God adds to life. He doesn't narrow it. Proper worship of God. What does it give us? It gives life meaning. I have a goal. the first time, well, I'll never forget that day. So I'm a freshman at University of Rhode Island. I won't be there for long. You know, I became a frat boy, and I found the wonders of excessive drinking. And I flunked out. It's for a second semester, I think. It must have been second semester I was there. And I have a It was a science class. It was a class about science and medieval literature or something. I can't remember the name of it. And we had to read this particular textbook. And for, you know, amazingly, I read a couple chapters, and it was 8 o'clock in the morning, that class. And I actually read a couple chapters, and someone was, and I'll never forget the guy's name. His name was Tycho Brahe. He's a scientist. And only because I remember this day so clearly. Tycho Brahe. Imagine that. And he was writing something about the meaning of life. And the professor was asking us, you know, what does he mean when he's writing this? And he's a scientist. He's writing about science, but he's writing about how, you know, in science there's meaning and there's life and all this mumbo jumbo, right? But I remember raising my hand and I said, he's talking about the meaning of life. And the professor was like, very good. I was like, wow, look at me. Thought I was a genius. Flunked out at the next semester. I got like 3 F's, a W, and an I. I don't remember what all those. I was like a W and an I and an F. A whiff. That's a whiff. Right? Withdrawn, incomplete, flunk. Two flunks. You got a whiff. That's brilliant. Why do I remember this day so clearly? Because it was the first time, I'm 18, 19 years old, 18, that I actually sat there and pondered the meaning of life. At 8:30 in the morning, 18 years old, because I answered a question and because I did a little reading. And I'll never forget it. I sat there and I was really thinking about the meaning of life, and it scared me to death. And for a while, I couldn't stop thinking about it. I thought about it for days. But then I just drank enough to forget about it. I mean, I know those problems, right? There is no meaning without God. We're just really smart animals on planet Earth that we get what we can and we die and we're gone. There's no meaning to that. Why should there be morality? You know, basic morality and where I treat others with respect and freedom. I mean, if we're just made up of a bunch of molecules, why is there right and wrong? There's no such thing as right and wrong to a proton, neutron, or electron, to a compound. There's no such thing. They don't have a moral code. And yet we do. We're much, much more than animals. It gives life meaning. It makes worshiping God makes life significant, and it makes it vital. You know, what I do matters now. How I do it matters. What I think matters. What I learn really does matter now. And it's not just, you know, I got a degree from college and like I'm done with learning. I got the piece of paper that gets me a job and now what? I watch television for the rest of my life. But we learn, and it's never over. It animates life by making it eternal. I'm no longer afraid of death. And so it just goes on. I get excited about eternity. So it animates me no matter how old I am. And though I can't maybe be very animated physically anymore, I am in my heart. It makes life ethical and good. And I say without confusion because ethics for man without God is very confusing. You know, it depends. Again, you know, what culture you're in, whose ethics it is. Right now, we've got our country like they want to kill each other. The Trumpites and the liberals and the progressives and the Republicans and Democrats, whatever. People are at each other's throats now. And one group is saying this is right. The other group is saying that's wrong. This is right. And if that's all you have, it's mighty confusing. But no longer. There is a good that is the good, and you know it. And it makes life dynamic, because again, we never arrive. We're always growing. We're always learning. So it never makes it boring. Even if I get old enough where I can't really go do stuff anymore, I might even be bedridden. Or my good friend Phil, who died of his diabetes, he was only 42 when he died. You know, even up to the end, this was an animated man because his heart was filled with the Word of God and his faith in the Word of God. I shared that story with you. He had one leg taken off years ago because of diabetes, and they wanted to take off the other one. And he was like, I'm not going through that again. You're not taking my leg off. Send me home. He said, if you go home, you're going to be in hospice. You're going to die coming up soon. He's like, yeah, I'm good with that. I'm going to go home and see my Lord. I'm not going through rehab on two missing legs. He's blind, right? I mean, he had so many things wrong with him. He couldn't see at all anymore. It's like, I'm going home. So they called in the psychiatrists, and they called in other doctors, and they all talked to him, and they're trying to convince him to let them take his leg off. And he kept saying, no, no, no. And their conclusion was that he was crazy. They did. They wrote on his chart or something, psychiatrically something. He was just, let me go home. Let me go home and die in peace. He was dynamic to the end. Couldn't see, couldn't walk. See, such worship of God gives life meaning. It makes it vital. It makes it significant. It fills everything that we didn't have. You know, it fills that emptiness that we all had. How many in the world are going through life without meaning or purpose or joy or fulfillment? Right? How many? So many. How many are going through life with a constant love of learning and growth? Always, there's always a goal, always an objective for the Christian. There's always service. There's always the more maturity. There's always knowing the Lord more. I mean, it never ends. How many have a life of adventure and meaning? See, Christianity gives us adventure. Like again, you never know what's going to come. God is going to bring trials. Your life matters in an angelic conflict arena. You know, like what you do really matters. It's really important. It'll be heralded for all of eternity when you're rewarded by the Lord. All right. True worship of God provides these in abundance. So we, as Peter says, he called us by his own glory and excellence, his own glory and virtue. That word there, glory and excellence. God's glory, his revealed essence, and excellence is virtue. It's the Greek word arete. The gospel has with it the glory and excellence of the Lord, and in faith we are compelled towards them and drawn to them. Why do I say the gospel? Because it says you were called. Look at it again. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so with the gospel, which you were, I would say we got a glimpse of it at the beginning, and as soon as you see in the smallest part of the glory of God, and with the seed that's in you, and every Christian has a pull towards this. A lot of Christians work really hard to numb that drive to learn of God. They try and squash it. They work really hard at doing that. But the gospel, which was our introduction to God, had within it the glory of Christ and the excellence of Christ. He died for you. That's agape love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, or only born, only begotten son, monogenes is the word, by the way. That love, agape love, that is the ultimate virtue. The glory of him. He is the Messiah. God come to earth to die for you, to save you, to seek and save those who are lost. So, that's shown to you, and this compels us. It's really sad for a Christian to try and squash this because they're so busy with what? They love the glory of the world. How does the glory of the world compare to the glory of Christ? Well, now that you've seen that glory in abundance, you answer that question quickly. But some still struggle with that. Now, there's the glory of relationships, there's the glory, well, they think. I laugh because there was an article published on one of the sites that I read about this woman who had made this very, apparently very popular YouTube video on marriage. And she was interviewing all these young girls about marriage. And I just watched about 2 minutes of it, and I was saddened and in hysterics. They don't know nothing. And in 2 minutes I could see that this young girl was very disappointed with marriage. You know, thought it was going to be this and thought it was going to be that, and they don't know anything about it. But anyway, in their minds though, right, I'm going to be Princess so-and-so with a perfect life in my marriage. There's the lure of wealth. And it's going to make me happy. It's going to fulfill me if I get rich. There's the lure of power. There's the lure of pleasure that I can always be having fun and, you know, not have to work too hard or work at all. And these are all the glory of the world. And all of them are empty, empty, empty. There's nothing to them. When we believe in Christ, his glory and virtue is introduced to us, and because we're new creatures in Christ, we can see that glory, we can understand that glory, because we have God the Holy Spirit. We peer into the mirror, that is the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it reflects back to us. And we see it, and we're drawn to it. That's why you and I, over all these years, right? And some of you have been studying the Word of God. It doesn't matter how long, but all of us have been into it for years. With all our struggles and all of our, whatever, heartaches and failures, flaws and struggles, whatever, we've never stopped because of that. And you can't really take credit for it. Because it's God who has put that desire in you. So, you know, when it comes to dealing with those who... No, because this glory and virtue that is God that we're drawn to, now we learn it and it shines through us. And a huge part, and we closed with this last night, a huge part of our ministry is to be an ambassador. We, as our Lord sits at the right hand of God, we who have this divine nature are to reveal Him to the world. And, you know, there's a lot of people, everybody has an opinion about God or Jesus or, you know, anything that has to really deal with the essence of life. And you can find yourself arguing with these people. They have their kind of preposterous theories. They're skeptical. They have ideas, many of them quite silly. And you can't, so often you can't break through that. I've done it so many times, I've stopped doing it. And it took me a long time because I'm thick-headed. And, you know, I like to argue. I do. I've got a bit of that in me. And what I love the most about arguing is winning an argument. With superior intellect and logic. So that the person goes, wow. You have painted me into a theological corner, and I must submit to you. And I'm like, yeah, you're damn right. Right? I would argue with people. It never, ever worked. They already have a wall up to God for you to bring in argument, which always makes people defensive. They just put up, they strengthen that wall. Whatever those things that hold up walls better. what was it? Barricade. Thank you. See, you guys always help me out. That's truly nice of you. So what is, are we to just quit on people like that? No, you don't. You do not. The best way that you can witness to them is just let it shine through you. Love them with Christ's love. Be gentle with them with Christ's gentleness. Kindness. Exude the light that is Christ to them. That's what they'll see. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? Your tract. That they may see your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. How they would glorify the Father in heaven is to perceive Christ. And that glorifies God, whether they believe or they don't, by the way. It actually, someone rejecting God glorifies Him. Because they are ultimately judged. And so by not choosing God, what do they find? Where do they find themselves? Judged. And it's not God's fault. You say, well, God's the one who chucked them in the lake of fire. But they went there by their own decision. God didn't make them sinners. They're born that way because of a choice of our head, Adam. So we're all born in sin, but God obviously delivers the condemned. And when they reject Him, even that brings glory to Him, as sad as that is. We can try to argue points of doctrine with those who flaunt faulty theories or are skeptics or fools, but one thing they cannot argue is that my life has been completely transformed. That can't be argued. You know, it's when my good works are performed, you know, and they may say, you know, you're doing that for some other reason, but whatever. The fruit that is from God is revealed. And that's not something that can be argued. It's only something that can be witnessed. Right? Oh, yeah. So, let's see. Wow, I didn't get far at all. Stop laughing back there. Yeah, I think we're going to have to close here. Because then I start that and we'll be way late. So, let's pray. God, it just falls off like that, right? Shoot. You want to end with a crescendo. That's the word. Ba-ba-bomb. Well, that's what you get. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for continuing to bless us with your word, for your grace and your mercy. And we just ask that through your patience and your long suffering that you lead us into the truth, each of us, so that we may understand as it comes from you, your truth, not from men, but from you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can't.